I refer, of course, to the words spoken on the occasion of his being formally set apart for the prophetic office under the direction of his previous spiritual or his spiritual mentor in the previous representative of God in Israel, the man of God, Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 17. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 17. And the Lord said to him, that is Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, as I've suggested, these verses set forth a summary of the times of Elisha's ministry and the major elements of that ministry. As the nation of Israel is at this point ripening for the judgment of God, God is using his servant Elisha to call out and to preserve and sustain that remnant according to the election of grace, the 7,000, most likely not a precise numerical amount, but 7 being the number of perfection, 1,000 being the number that speaks of a vast quantity. God is saying, "I have the full roll of my elect in Israel," and that a roll of God's elect must not only be made up in the actual calling of these people to faith in the true God, but in their preservation in times of impending judgment and general spiritual declension. And as we have traced out the incidents recorded in the life and ministry of Elisha, we have seen how again and again his ministry was marked by consolation and provision for the godly remnant in Israel. Whether it's a widow of one of the sons of the prophets who is destitute of earthly means of support and Elisha ministers to her need, or a poor young preacher boy who loses a borrowed axe head and God performs a miracle to give it back to him, again and again, the man of God, Elisha, is seen in this role of sustaining the claims of Jehovah in Israel and supporting those who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But now in this section that we began to study several months ago when we came to 2 Kings chapter 8, the darker side of Elisha's ministry begins to come into prominence. This is not the only time we have seen the darker side of judgment, for you remember on the very threshold of his ministry, there was the killing of that mob of young teenagers who smart-mouthed the prophet, and God sent she-bears out of the woods to consume them. But now at this point in the prophet's ministry, that darker side which was announced on the very occasion of his being set apart to the prophetic office begins to come into a more complete fulfillment. And in the last study together, we saw the incident of the anointing of Hazael to be king over Syria, and Hazael and the nation of Syria would become a scourge in the hand of God with which to chastise his own people. Now in this chapter, chapter 9, which was read in your hearing of 2 Kings, and then I trust some of you read on into chapter 10, it is no understatement to say that the dominant characteristics are brutality and violence. Now brutality and violence are realities in a world of sin, and therefore they are never ignored or omitted in the Word of God. Yet even those sections in which brutality and violence dominate, God's Word says of those sections, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Even of these R-rated sections, R-rated for their brutality and violence, of them Jesus could say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so let us come then to this portion of the Word of God, convinced that there is in reality life-giving, soul-nourishing food amidst all of the carnage, the bloodshed, and the brutality of these chapters. Let us come to them with the conviction that amidst the brutal deeds of men, we shall find the gracious revelation of the goodness and the mercy of God. Now, first of all, let me just sketch out in a matter of 2 minutes the basic facts of this section that will be the focal point of our study this evening. Beginning in chapter 9 of 2 Kings, we have the record of Elisha's instigation of the anointing of Jehu to be king in Israel. 20 years have transpired or passed since the word read in your hearing at the beginning of our study tonight was given. God spoke to the prophet Elijah, and we would gather from that word that he personally would anoint Jehu to be king in Israel, to be an instrument in God's hands to bring judgment, particularly upon the house of Ahab. But that commission was not so much to Elijah in his person, but to Elijah in his office. And so when into that office comes the man of God, Elisha, that commission is now brought to pass 20 years subsequent to its initial utterance, and the man of God, Elisha, calls upon one of the sons of the prophets, and we are told in verse 4 that he was a young man, and he was given no easy task to barge, as it were, right into the assembly of the leaders of Israel and there to announce that he had a message from God with respect to the captain among the captains and among the leaders, even Jehu. Once he is anointed, and this transaction apparently takes place secretly, and Jehu apprises others of what has happened, he is immediately recognized as king, according to verse 13. Now, no sooner is he recognized as king, but he begins his bloody task of assassination with respect to the present king, Jehoram, or Joram. Both names are used of the one man, Joram or Jehoram. And then he proceeds to the slaying of Jezebel, and then on into chapter 10, which is perhaps the bloodiest and most brutal of all the chapters. We see him exterminating the entire household of Ahab, and then exterminating all of the leaders of Baal worship in Israel. So that when he is done, the word of God says in chapter 10 and verse 28, thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. And the summary then of what he did, verse 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did in all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Israel? So in short, that is a summary of the main events and facts which transpired in chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Kings. Now, why has God recorded these brutal and bloody and gruesome events in His own holy word? Well, certainly not to give fuel for people who have a morbid curiosity for brutality and for violence. And certainly he has not put these things here for skeptics to have fuel with which to feed the flames of their unbelieving skepticism. But rather, God has put these things in His Word in order to reveal to us some very vital things concerning Himself. And as we address ourselves to the message of this passage, I want to suggest that its great and overarching message is a message concerning our great God. And I would like to trace out with you tonight what I am calling the fourfold message or word of God concerning Himself contained in these chapters. First of all, there is a word concerning the character of God. Then we shall discover together that there is a word concerning the Word of God, a word concerning the government of God, and a word concerning the purpose of God. First of all, then, this message is a message with respect to the character of God. Now, nothing is of greater importance for every man, woman, boy, or girl in this place than that you and I think rightly about God. If the cry of the philosopher is know thyself, the cry of the Bible is know thy God. We are called upon to think correctly about God. For it is God who has made us. It is God to whom we are accountable. It is the living God before whom we will stand in judgment at the last day. And in this passage, there is an aspect of the character of God that is highlighted in perhaps a manner which is not found in many other portions of the Word of God. Aspect of the character of God highlighted in this passage is an aspect of His character that is often ignored in our day, and by many is flatly denied to exist in the character of God. Now, what is the word concerning the character of God that is highlighted in this passage that stands, as it were, in bold relief upon the very face of the passage? Well, I suggest it is this, that the God of the Bible is an avenging God. The God of the Bible is an avenging God. Now, the word avenge means to inflict punishment for wrongs done. When men violate God's law, when they spurn His calls to repent, when they abuse His people, and in particular, when they abuse His servants, God is committed to avenge such activity with His own judgment. And you will notice that when the son of the prophet came into the company of Jehu and the other great ones in Israel, that this note of the avenging God of Israel was dominant in his message. I direct your attention now to 2 Kings chapter 9 and beginning with the middle part of verse 6. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge. There's the key phrase. Jehu, you are being anointed as king for this specific purpose, that I, Jehovah, may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I, now notice, not you, Jehu, but I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And that note is again sounded later on in the chapter, verse 28. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property. Now, do you see the emphasis? You shall strike, God says to Jehu, in order that I, Jehovah, may avenge. You will be my instrument, Jehu, through which I will cut off Ahab, through which I will make desolate the house of Ahab. And therefore, there is no way in which we can be honest with this passage of Scripture without coming to the acknowledgement that the word it contains concerning the character of God is a word which declares that the God of the Bible is, present tense, not was, but is an avenging God. So we are not reading an account primarily of the dealings of this cruel and vengeful man, Jehu. But in chapters 9 and 10, amidst all of the carnage and bloodshed and brutality, we are viewing the hand of God revealing the unchanging heart of God. Now I say that is shocking on the ear of many moderns, to whom God, if He existed at all, is nothing but a formless glob of unprincipled sentiment called love. What the world needs is love, sweet love. And if all of that can be rolled up into someone called God, so you can have a bumper sticker that says, "Smile, God loves you," then all is well. But that's not the message of this passage. The message of this passage is that the God of the Bible is an avenging God. I will repay. I will avenge is the message of this portion. And God has always been that kind of God. When Moses is composing the song that summarizes God's dealings with Israel, it is called the Song of Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He celebrates in this song, on the one hand, the great mercy of God in the deliverance of His people, and on the other hand, the great wickedness and perversity of the people of God in spurning God's law and despising His grace. And in the midst of this song, celebrating the goodness of God, the perversity of the people of God, we have these vivid words in Deuteronomy 32 and verses 41 and following. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for His land and for His people. The God of the Bible is the God of the Song of Moses. He is the God who is to be praised and worshipped by the nations because He is an avenging God. But someone objects, "Pastor Martin, don't you know your Bible well enough to know that in the coming of the Lord Jesus, there is a toning down of the vengeance of God. And the New Testament emphasis falls upon the mercy and the love and the kindness of God. And this matter of Him being an avenging God pales into insignificance before the blazing light of His love revealed in Jesus Christ." Well, no, my friend, I know my New Testament well enough to know that that notion is just a notion spun out of the stuff of your own imagination. For if you will follow with me, I will read 4 or 5 New Testament texts beginning in Romans. That great epistle of the grace of God, the kindness and favor of God in Christ to guilty sinners. And yet the God of Romans chapters 3-8, the God of that great salvation expounded and celebrated in those chapters, is the God who says in Romans 12 and verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved." Why? Notice his reasoning. Not because revenge is utterly foreign to the revelation of God in the New Testament. No, no. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, not vengeance was mine, but vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do those words sound familiar? They're taken right from the Psalm of Moses. And God is saying, I am the same God celebrated by Moses in his great song before his death. I am that God today. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, that great epistle which, along with Romans, is a watershed of New Testament teaching concerning the greatness of salvation in Christ. And in the setting of having expounded this great salvation under the new covenant, we read in Hebrews 10, verses 29 and following, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, and the writer can say we know him, and he's a changeless God. And if he has once said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he will never change, for he is the Lord who changes not. And he quotes from that same passage, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then over into 1 Thessalonians, I should say back into 1 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to this infant church formed under the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. And yet he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6, buttressing his exhortation to purity, that no man should wrong his brother by defiling his wife in sexual immorality, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And in the book of Acts, it tells us he was there for three Sabbaths, opening and alleging from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, but in the midst of his gospel preaching, he proclaimed that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus was the God who avenges all high-handed indifference to his holy law, even when that law impinges upon the manner in which we gratify our sexual passions and appetites. And he says, what I'm telling you in this epistle is simply a repetition of what I told you in my elementary gospel preaching. And then when we turn to the book of the Revelation, we find that the God who is worshipped, the God who is adored by angels and by perfected saints in his presence, is revealed as the same God. In Revelation chapter 6, one of the most moving passages in all of the book of the Revelation, at least to my mind, we read in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. Now here are perfected spirits in the presence of God, martyrs, who are so attached to Christ in love and faith that life itself was not precious if it could only be maintained at the price of denying Christ. They are martyrs for their testimony. Perfected saints made perfect in his presence. And from that state of the spirits of just men made perfect, notice their cry, verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the thing that is significant in this text is this. When God is called upon to be true to himself as an avenging God, he is addressed as the holy and the true God. And the only true God is an avenging God. The only true God is a holy God. And any God who is not an avenging God is an idol and not the true God. And He cannot be holy. For there would be lacking in His character something essential to holiness. Further on in the book of the Revelation, chapter 16, we find the same emphasis coming through. Chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, now notice how God is worshipped, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Here God is being worshipped as the God who avenges evil, the God who metes out justice upon His enemies. And other passages could be brought forward from the book of the Revelation, but suffice it to say that the great word concerning the character of God in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10 is a word which is confirmed throughout the length and breadth of the Scriptures, that the God of the Bible is an avenging God. And I suggest that there are few things which this generation needs to hear with greater clarity than that truth. That the God of the Bible is an avenging God who, in these contexts, you remember, is particularly stirred to be an avenging God when innocent blood is shed. It was the innocent blood of that man Naboth, who owned a vineyard upon which Jezebel set her fickle heart and schemed and lied with false witnesses to have the man slain in his innocence. And God says in chapter 9 and verse 26 that I will repay for the shedding of that innocent blood. And you'll notice in the passages of the book of the Revelation, it was the cry, how long before you avenge the shedding of the innocent blood of the martyrs? And there seems to be a peculiar connection between man venting the vile and cruel dispositions of his heart in the shedding of the innocent blood of his fellow men that provokes the vengeance of God. No doubt it's rooted in the whole doctrine of man being made in the image of God. And when men slay men brutally and heartlessly, it's as though they are manifesting at this level their utter indifference to and hatred of the living God in whose image man has been made. And perhaps it's that which calls forth this avenging element of God's character more than anything else. And if that's so, then I say there are few things this generation needs to hear with greater clarity than this message. Because the blood of the over million innocents slain in wombs in this country, and the 50 million slain in Japan since the close of the Second World War, and the countless millions in Russia and in other places where abortion, clinical abortions, have become a way of life. Surely, surely, if the blood of one man, Naboth, calls forth this violent death of a king, what must there be of a backlog of the avenging God upon this generation? As God beholds the brutal slaying of millions in Southeast Asia by the Marxist social manipulators who have literally exterminated millions, no wonder God humbles us as a nation when we sit down at the diplomatic table with such butchers and treat them as though they were worthy of the dignity of international diplomacy. When as a nation, at least in the past, having committed itself to the standard of the Word of God concerning human dignity, we should be crying to the conscience of every nation that manipulates in terms of political philosophies that treat men as little things to be gotten rid of if it will advance the political cause. Our generation needs to hear this word concerning the character of God. He has not changed. He is the avenging God. He is the God who says, I will repay. And my sinner friend, that's the God with whom you have to do. The God whose laws you're trampling underfoot this very night. The God whose gospel you despise. And in the language of Hebrews 10, you treat the holy things you hear, perhaps from mom and dad and from this pulpit and from others, you treat them as nothing worthy of your consideration. You trample them underfoot as though they were dirt. To such God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And dear child of God, you and I should find comfort in this aspect of God's character. And when you see that which in the Word of God is the basis of calling forth the vengeance of God, remember God's Word, I will repay. And child of God, pray that the Lord will keep you from allowing your heart to share in a sinful shadow of that which is righteous in God's heart. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Don't grow impatient. Cry out with those souls under the altar, how long, O Lord? There is a way in which we can pray that without sin, for those are people confirmed in holiness in the presence of God. And there is a sanctified impatience. And there should be something of that in our hearts. Lord, how long will you allow those heartless, cruel people to butcher people by the millions in Southeast Asia? How long will you allow men in power who will carry on their vicious extermination of human life? How long will you allow judges on the bench of our highest court that decree murder by their decisions? Lord, how long? And we ought to find comfort, dear fellows, Christians, brothers and sisters, in knowing that when we pray in that manner, we blend our voices with the perfected saints under the altar who also cry, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? But then in the second place, and I have taken more time on this first point because I do feel it is so vital to our generation, let me suggest that this passage contains not only a word concerning the character of God, but a word concerning the Word of God itself. Stamped on this passage again and again is the fact that God's Word is a word of unfailing certainty. Way back in 1 Kings 19, the passage I read at the outset of our study tonight, God said to the prophet Elijah, thou shalt anoint Hazael king over Syria, thou shalt anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. Whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And I can imagine some smart aleck who, if he had overheard that, would have said, aha, God's word has failed. Elijah's gone to heaven. Hazael's not been anointed king. Jehu's not been anointed king. There were smart alecks then, as there are now, who love to come to the Bible and force it to say something God never intended it should say in order to prove it has errors in it. You see, history was the infallible interpreter of the words of 1 Kings 19. If we simply look at them as they stand, we would think that Elijah was going to come one day into the presence of a man named Hazael, take a bottle of oil, pour it on his head, and say, hey, Hazael, king over Syria. And later on, he'd go to a man named Jehu, take another bottle of oil, pour it on his head, and say, Jehu, king over Israel. And that Elisha would go around with a big broadsword, lopping off all the heads of the people that escaped from Hazael and from Jehu. But we know from the history that was not what God meant. God can speak in language that adapts itself to all the forms of human expression, and there is no untruth in what God has said. There is the imprecision at times of prophecy yet unfulfilled. But when it's fulfilled, we see precisely what God was saying. And what we see is that God's Word was indeed an unfailing Word and came to pass with absolute accuracy. 20 years pass, and in 2 Kings 9 and verse 6, Jehu is anointed to be king over Israel. And then the judgment begins upon the house of Ahab, starting with Joram, and then moving right on to the extermination of the whole house of Ahab, and ultimately all of the Baal worshippers. Notice in 1 Kings 21 in verse 23, the ancient prophecy, not ancient, but it's an old prophecy by the time Elisha is found in the chapter before us, 1 Kings 21:23. A prophecy was made with regard to Jezebel. 1 Kings 21:23, and of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. 1, 2, 3, 5, 10, 14 years have passed, and Jezebel still carries on her unprincipled wickedness. She is still, as it were, the mother of all harlotries in Israel, as she is addressed by Jehu. She is the propagator of Baal worship, spiritual harlotry of the worst kind. And yet she seems to go on utterly exempt from this word that dogs are going to eat her flesh. And yet we come to chapter 9, and Mr. Hildebrand read the passage in our hearing, a gruesome picture. As she is thrown down from that parapet and her blood is spattered hither and yon and she's trampled underfoot. And when Jehu has second thoughts and says, well, she is a king's daughter, let's give her a decent burial. When they go to bury her, they find, no, the word of God has been fulfilled. If she were to have had a decent burial and the dogs did not dig her up and eat her, the word of God would have failed, but the word of God did not fail. God had said the dog shall eat her flesh. And the text tells us that when they went to bury her, verse 35, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And then on into 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. You have them, sorry, that's the passage we've just consulted, fulfilling the promise of God. And then 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 10. Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. Verse 17 of the same chapter. And when he came to Samaria, Jehu, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. And in each successive step of Jehu's brutal dealings, there is this capstone statement. What he did was a fulfillment of the word of the Lord. What is God telling us then in this passage? He's telling us something about his word. He is telling us that his word cannot fail. That forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, or in the language of our Lord, till heaven and earth pass away, his word shall not pass. Therefore, all of the promises he has made will indeed find fulfillment in his own time and way. And all of the threats will be executed. One wonders how many times Jezebel went to bed at night with a sneer at the corner of her lips. For she had no doubt been told of this prophecy. The previous history indicates that she was not ignorant of the sayings of the prophets with respect to her. And how many a time perhaps she drifted off to sleep, gloating as it were, that no dogs had eaten her flesh. What passed through her mind from the time she was let loose from the top of the parapet until she hit the bottom? God's word is indeed fulfilled. I heard a preacher many years ago who preached what is a bad thing to preach, a famous sermon. But he had preached this sermon in many, many places and often had been asked to preach it. And though there was something excessively theatrical about the preaching, I shall never forget the title, Preaching on the Whole Subject of Jezebel's Ultimate Judgment. The title to his sermon was Payday Someday. Payday Someday. And I say to my unconverted friends here tonight, payday someday. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. He that believeth not shall be damned. And those words are words that perhaps you think of when you drift off to sleep at night, but you smile a smile of triumph, saying, ha, hadn't happened to me. My friend, payday someday. This passage contains a word about the Word of God. It is an unfailing and a certain word. But then thirdly, it not only contains a word about the character of God, He is an avenging God. A word about the Word of God, it is an unerring, faithful word. But it contains a word concerning the government of God. The Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation that God is king in His world. According to the language of Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Or in the language of Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. But now that teaching has great problems and mysteries. Because it means that even in a world where evil operates, God is king. And evil does not operate somewhere out there under a self-governing impulse and power. That if God works all things after the counsel of His will, then somehow even evil is under His control yet. Not so as to stain the character of God with being the author of sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man to sin, is the teaching of James 1. Well then, you see, this is a problem. A problem concerning the government of God. And this passage contains some very helpful instruction about that very issue. Because in this passage we are told that God can use men as His instruments who in no way could be called His loving servants. It is said of David that he fulfilled the will of God in his generation. He did it as a man after God's own heart. He did it as a servant of God. But not this man Jehu. He became an instrument in the hand of God, so much so that you'll remember the words I emphasized earlier. Upon his very anointing, he was told, Jehu, I'm going to do this work. Oh yes, you're being anointed as king to be my instrument, but I stand behind you. It is my work to bring judgment upon the house of Ahab and these other terrible things that he was to accomplish. Concerning the man Jehu himself, notice what is said of him in 2 Kings 10, verses 28 to 31. In spite of all of this judgment that he brought upon the Baal worshippers in the house of Ahab, verse 29, however, as for the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that was a half-baked Jehovah worship carried on under the form of worshipping Jehovah in a calf, or worshipping as representing him having been represented as a calf. That's the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, wherewith he made Israel to sin. From these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and were at Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in executing what is right in my eyes. Notice now, the commendation is upon that which Jehu did in executing the very vengeance of God. You did what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, Your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. You see what God is saying as he summarizes the place of this man, Jehu? He is saying, Jehu, you are an instrument in my hands, and to the extent that you carried out my will as my executioner upon Ahab and upon Baal worship, I will bring a temporal blessing upon your household for four generations. But he was no true worshiper of Jehovah with an undivided heart. And I say this contains a vital word concerning the government of God, that God is able, without staining himself with man's sin, so to govern and control the natural sinful passions of men's hearts, that though they are not actuated by the honor of God and loving submission to the will of God, they yet accomplish God's designs. And of course, nowhere is that more patent than in the crucifixion of Christ. For the Scripture tells us they were gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand foreordained to be done. And yet Peter points to those very people and says, you by wicked hands took him and crucified and slew him. You say, I can't figure that out. I don't ask you to. I'm just asking you to embrace what God teaches concerning his government. And so in these chapters full of bloodshed, chapters which seem to indicate, and I would not pronounce with finality, but as I've tried to feel the flavor of the character of Jehu, it does not seem as though he was actuated by the same motives of a Joshua, whose sword was bloody many a time with the head of a Canaanite, but who seemed to be driven with a passion for the honor and glory of God. Jehu seems to be driven by a natural passion. He seems to be a ferocious and a bloodthirsty and a heartless man who can kill and slay without blinking an eyelash or having a twitch or a twinge of concern when it's all over with. And yet God, without in any way pumping that spirit into the man, sovereignly channels it to fulfill his own word and to accomplish his own vengeance upon wicked men. I say that's a very helpful word concerning the government of God, because you and I live within that framework. Do you stand back and say, how can the Bible be true when it says God's working all things after the counsel of his will? And yet he allows in the inner council of those who determine the policy of the USSR to go down and to take over, as it were, that helpless country of Afghanistan. How can God be on his throne in all of that? And when we see the pictures of those poor little children with their bloated bodies and hear the reports of the thousands who died upon the high seas and others who died in camps and refugee compounds, we say, how can it be amidst all of this? You'll find no comfort, my friend, ultimately, until you come to grips with this grave teaching of this passage. God is on his throne. And even the wicked designs of men and the brutality and the cruelty in a way that makes no sense to us now is being overruled by a sovereign God and will one day ultimately redound to his glory. What could be more ungodly than the scheming, godless wickedness of that painted witch called Jezebel? What could be worse than the spineless, simpering wickedness of an Ahab who has no backbone but is the lackey of that wicked wife that he took to himself? And what could be more unlike God than some of the cruel vengeance of Jehu that does not seem to be activated by righteous motives? Well, in all of this, God is on his throne. And then finally, this passage contains not only a word about God, about his word, about his government, and I'm glad I can close on this note. It contains a word concerning the purpose of God. You remember the ancient promise? You're reminded of it many times in this place. No sooner had man sinned than God comes as a seeking God. And we read in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that God commits Himself to a mighty work of redemption that will bruise the seed of the serpent. In the process, the heel of the seed of the woman will be bruised, but the head of the serpent will be crushed. My language was imprecise. God says He will crush the head of the serpent, but the seed of the woman will be bruised in the process. Well, in the unfolding of that great first gospel promise, God brings, as it were, one of His most crucial promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. And He reiterates it in Genesis 15 and again in Genesis 17. And He says of Abraham, I will make you the father of a nation. I will make you the father of many nations. And your seed will be as multitudinous as the grains upon the seashore, the sand upon the seashore, and the stars of the heaven. Well, it's interesting, toward the conclusion of this gruesome section in 2 Kings chapter 13, we have a very interesting word in verse 23. 2 Kings 13 and verse 23. Perhaps we should read verse 22 in connection with it. Now Hazael, king of Syria, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them out from His presence until now. You see, nestled amidst all of this that is sickening to read is the statement that God was mindful of His covenant promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And according to the New Testament, those promises had in view not primarily that earthly nation, but ultimately that great seed of Abraham, who is Christ, in whom all of the promises find their fulfillment. And what you and I need to do when we come to a passage such as 2 Kings 9, read in your hearing tonight, 2 Kings 10, in which we read of the extermination of Ahab's household, and then the extermination of all the Baal worshippers through the guile of Jehu, we need to stand back and say, this is God's purpose of redemption. Yes, it is cutting a channel through gore and blood and viciousness and brutality. But God is determined to do what? He's determined to preserve that earthly seed of Abraham until the great promised seed, capital S, should come. So if He allows Ahab and his successors to turn Israel away from the worship of Jehovah, Messiah would not have a channel through which to come. And God is saying in these chapters, I am so committed to the salvation of those sinners sitting in Trinity Baptist Church, June 22nd, 1980. I'm so committed that I'll anoint a Jehu. And by means of the violence of this man, I will exterminate Ahab and his household. I'll blot out Baal worship. Why? I'm committed to saving a great multitude whom no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation. And so a passage such as this contains a comforting word concerning the purpose of God. And that purpose of redemption cannot be frustrated. And so God at times must use what we would say violent hands with which to advance His purpose. But remember, it's only because of the perversity of man's sin and not for anything that is in God. And so it should be our consolation this night, as we see the Jezebels of our own generation, and I won't name them, but they are manifold. The leaders of the so-called feminist movement, the leaders of the so-called movement for the rights of a woman over her own body, as we see such and their male counterparts, as we see those who would tell us within and without the church that this and that thing condemned by the Word of God is no longer to be regarded as sin, Let us remember that God may have to bring some severe judgments to humble a nation that dares to rear back on its hind legs and defy the Almighty with such blatant and open defiance. But as He does, it is only because He's committed to save a people for Himself. And if this nation will continue to be a nation through which, as it were, ungodliness is channeled to the rest of the world, to preserve enough sanity for the proclamation of the gospel, God may have to blot it out. My prayer is that He would not, because it is still such a channel in bringing the gospel. And with the great resources and with the wealth of heritage that is ours, surely we should cry to God for a mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost, that God would come, not with the sword of a Jehu, for that is no longer His method, unless He is pleased to use some civil power to do that, some nation. But as far as the church is concerned, God has put in our hands not carnal weapons, but those weapons which are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And our weapons are the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our weapons are all prayer, by which we wrestle and seek to prevail. Our weapons are godliness of life, zealousness for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. And I call upon you, my fellow members of Trinity Church, to cry to God that we may be done with every bit of trifling, that we may be done with every bit of playing church and playing at the things of Christ, and take all of our weapons and engage the enemy in the name of Jehovah, God of hosts, and pray that in our day we shall see the Lord advance His purposes of redemption in mercy and not in judgment. I say this passage contains then a very helpful word concerning the purpose of God. And that's exactly what Peter said in 2 Peter. When people are standing around laughing and saying, "Peter, you're reminding us about the second coming. Oh, that our fathers told us about that. And everything continues just as it always has been." Peter says, "Look, account that the long suffering of God is salvation." Why doesn't God send thunderbolts or lightning bolts out of heaven and strike dead those that defy Him with such shamelessness? Because now is the day of salvation, and the door of mercy still stands open. My dear unconverted friend, I've told you tonight from the Scriptures, I didn't spin it out of the stuff of my own imagination, that God's an avenging God. If you don't believe it, go to Calvary. Look at this God as an avenging God when He pours out His wrath upon His Son, when He crushes Him beneath the load of our sin until the Son cries, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" My friend, if God treated His Son when He was bearing sin like that, how do you think He'll treat you if you go to judgment bearing your own sin? He's an avenging God. You better repent and flee and find refuge in Christ, because He's the God whose word never changes. And His promise is, "Him that comes to Me, I'll in no wise cast out. He that believeth on the Son hath life. As many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God." As sure as He is an avenging God, He is the God of unchanging promise. His word cannot fail. And He is also that God whom we have seen, who governs amidst all of the foul deeds and wickedness of men. He has not abdicated His throne, and His great purposes of redemption will ultimately be accomplished. And all who have fallen in have cast their lot with the Lamb and with His followers. They shall stand with Him in triumph and rejoice and say, "True and righteous are Thy ways, O Lord God, the true and the holy, for Thou hast avenged Thine enemies." Oh, to stand with Him in the triumph of the last day. It's an old song, some of us associated with days when perhaps our theology was very thin at the edges. But there's an awful lot of good heart theology in it. Some of you know it. "It will be worth it all. when we see Jesus. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless You for these portions of Your Word which upon our first perusal shock us, seem to be so foreign to the overall spirit of the Scriptures, and yet, as we reflect upon them, we see that it is our own darkened judgment that would ever think such unworthy thoughts. We thank You even for these brutal chapters. We thank You that in them we come to know who You are. We come to know something more of the trustworthiness of Your Word. We come to understand something more of the mystery of Your government and the certainty of Your saving purposes. Write upon our hearts these truths. Make them profitable, not only to the edification of Your children, but even to the salvation of some who are out of Christ. We thank You for this day. How we bless You for another Lord's Day, for another day of rest, day of all the weeks the best, emblem of eternal rest. And we do blend our voices with those souls who cry out from under the altar, "How long, O Lord?" We long to see the open sores of the world cleansed and healed by the return of our Lord Jesus. We confess, O God, we are not insensitive, nor can we take any delight when we hear the reports of thousands starving and dying and brutally murdered. Lord, our hearts grieve as we think of the sickness of the world. But our hearts take hope and courage in the confidence that a new heavens and a new earth will indeed be ushered in at the return of our Lord Jesus. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.